I would encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to follow along as we study the Word of God again to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to begin this morning at verse 14. But let me review just a moment. In chapter 1, Jesus Christ told the Apostle John in a vision that he was to write this letter that was going to be dictated by Jesus Christ himself through visions and so forth, and send it to seven churches that God handpicked out of maybe 500 available churches in that part of the world. And the Lord picked kind of an upside-down V, if you please, on Western Turkey, then called Asia Minor, and each church not only was to receive a copy of the letter, but each church was handpicked by God for a purpose. Now, God had a message for each of those churches, but as we study those churches, we see something else. We have seen that those churches, in order, have taken us all the way through church history, right up until today. But these last two churches were a little different, because the church at Philadelphia is coexisting historically right alongside the church of Laodicea that we're going to study in a moment. Historically, as we look at them as a picture of church history, the church of Philadelphia is the real biblical groups of people all around the world who are really a fundamental Bible-preaching congregation of people. Doesn't matter what language they are, there are languages all over the world where there are believers meeting right now. Or because of the time change, they have met already, and those that follow us, they'll be meeting later on today. Just about the time we get done with our church service, our son will be gathering kids and people from around his little village, and they'll all be headed over to the community hall to hold church because they're 3 hours behind us. But wherever the Word of God is being preached and honored, wherever people are living for Jesus Christ, that is the Church of Philadelphia. Now, at the same time that the Church of Philadelphia is meeting all over the world today, there are other churches that have a name. They may have great and wonderful edifices. They may have great and wonderful properties. But when you go inside, this book isn't opened. And when you go inside, the songs that they sing are hollow, because they have a form of godliness, but they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and they ignore him other than he was a good teacher. And so we want to think this morning about the church at Laodicea. Now, let me give you my customary background, if I might. And I'm sorry that the screen is not full size today for some reason. But hopefully some of you can read that, and I'll read it to you from a different place in my Bible. I want to read what it has to say about Laodicea, and you can follow some things up there. In the New Testament times, Laodicea was the most important city in the Roman province of Phrygia in central Asia Minor. Located about 90 miles east of Ephesus, and about 10 miles west of Colossae, Laodicea stood on the banks of the Lycus River. It served as an important commercial center at a major crossroads in this part of the Roman Empire. This city was known throughout the ancient world for its beautiful black wool, which was woven into fine, expensive garments. It was populated by a number of wealthy and socially prominent citizens, many of whom earned their livelihood by raising the sheep which produced this wool. Although it had many natural advantages, Laodicea had one serious shortcoming: lack of good drinking water. Nearly all the streams in the area came from hot springs, which were filled with impurities. When the Apostle John addressed the Christians at Laodicea, he referred to them as lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. Could this be a reference to Laodicea's thermal springs? John's statement, "I will spew you out of my mouth," in verse 16, also brings to mind a mouthful of warm water, which is not a pleasant way to quench one's thirst. Excavations at Laodicea have revealed that the city apparently tried to solve its water problems by bringing water in through stone pipes from an outside source. But these pipes contain limestone deposits, a sign that this water was not much better than the supply from Laodicea's hot springs. This water problem may have led to the eventual decline of Laodicea. The site is easily recognized today from the remains of the huge gate in the walls that surrounded the city. The Apostle Paul evidently wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, according to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, but it has apparently been lost. His fellow worker Epaphras worked for a while with the Christians in this city, according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Pride and self-satisfaction characterized the people and made their impress upon the church as well. The city was destroyed by the Muslims in the Middle Ages, and the site of the once wealthy city is a mass of ruins. Now, this morning, I would like for you to remember that this is the lukewarm church, not our church. Praise God, that does not describe us. We're pretty lively, are we not? And we're pretty outspoken about our faith, by and large. But there is always a concern, and I want you to think about that as you read what I put there on the screen. I want you to think about this lukewarm church. Like the water that they had to drink from the hot springs, that by the time it got into town had lost its hot, but was now only lukewarm. Laodicea was a picture of lukewarmness. Not very appetizing. It will quench your thirst. But most of us prefer a cool drink or a hot drink, do we not? Laodicea means the rights of the people, even though it got its name from the king's wife, Laodice. It's interesting that the actual translation of the word is rights of the people. Now, I want you to transfer that to our modern day for just a moment. Over the last 30 or 40 years, that has become a standard word in our country, has it not? I want my rights. I want my rights. And someone said democracy will only work until the people figure out that they can vote themselves whatever they want from the common treasury. Boy, isn't that being carried out in our country today? The trouble is, the common treasury has been dry for quite a while. Thus, our nation is $16 trillion. That's with 17 zeros in debt. In debt. That's not personal debt. That's our government's debt. What about the personal debts of our businesses and of our people all around our country? So you get an idea that our problem is not the first time that it's occurred in history, is it? The people demanded their rights, with the result that democracy turned into anarchy. And my friend, that's a warning for all of us. That's what's coming if Jesus doesn't come back soon and change things all around. Now, we want to focus today for a few moments on the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that as we read in chapter 1, in that vision of Jesus Christ between the seven candlesticks, as we read that, we saw Christ described in a variety of ways. And then as we were reading in chapter 2 and 3, what is the introduction to each of the seven churches, we see little snippets that were taken from chapter 1 and used as an introduction of Jesus Christ in each of the seven churches, except for last week. And when we studied Philadelphia, we learned something that was not in the vision in chapter 1 of Jesus Christ. And we read that adamant statement where he said, "This is he who has the key of David and who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens." Now, we didn't read that over in chapter 1. And so last week when we looked at Philadelphia, we looked a little at those verses. I would love to take time to have studied out just that one aspect. The key of David. The key of David. And I don't think I had time last Sunday, being Communion Sunday, to really emphasize that part of my message. That Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign in David's throne, in David's stead, for 1,000 years upon this earth. But we're going to touch upon that again today as we look at this. And so let us look at Jesus in verse 14. "And to the angel," or the pastor, or the leader of the church of the Laodiceans, right? "These things says the Amen." Now, you all know that the word Amen means so be it. And we use it to finish things, do we not? We make statements, we may pray prayers, and when we get all done, we usually finish our prayers with the word Amen, or Amen, however you want to pronounce it. If you were Jewish, you might pronounce it Amen. But however you pronounce the word, it means so be it, or let it be as I have requested or said. And so when Jesus calls himself the Amen, he is saying that's the end. It's going to be what I say it's going to be. Then it goes on to say, not only is he the Amen, but he is the faithful and true witness. He is the faithful and true witness. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean that Jesus never fails. I don't even know if that song is in our hymn book anymore, but it used to be in most every church hymnal. Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. Now, that's right out of Scripture, obviously. Jesus never fails. He is the faithful and true witness. Now, we just finished a great trial in our nation. It got some channels on television. That's all they ran all day long, was this trial in Sanford, Florida. By now, most of you know how it ended. But it ended after days and days and days of testimony by all kinds of people. And hopefully all of them were faithful and true witnesses. They declared to tell the truth. I don't know if that is one of the courts that dispensed with the Word of God. Many courts have dispensed with the Bible. But in the old days, if a person was going to be a witness, they put their hand on the Bible and they said, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." Now, that is not the case in many of our courtrooms today, but that used to be the common practice. Jesus doesn't have to put his hand on the Bible and say, "So help me God." Why? Because he is God. He is God, and he is the faithful and true witness. And we sang this morning the song, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And he is, and he ever shall be. And then it says he is the beginning of creation. Now you could say, well, that's referring back to Genesis 1:1. Or you could say that refers back to John 1:1. But what if it refers back to 2 Corinthians 5:17? So you all know Genesis 1:1 and you all know John 1:1. We're not going to look at them this morning, but how about 2 Corinthians 5:17? Now, we've already had some studies in 2 Corinthians 5 in the past month in one venue or on another here at church. But I want you to look down at verse 17. Therefore, always whenever you read the word therefore in the Bible, you have to go back and read what's before that to find out what it's there for. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now that's talking about the changes that God makes in your life and in my life when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our language changed. Our attitude changed. Our goals changed. Our conversation changed. Our habits changed. You say, mine didn't. Then I say, are you sure you're a Christian? Because if you're really a Christian, old things passed away. And all things became new. Why? Because you are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, over in Ephesians, and I don't even remember the verse, so you don't need to turn there, but it says this. It's in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, think about it. He which hath begun a good work in you shall what? Perform it or finish it or complete it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see Jesus Christ here. He is the amen. That means that whatever he said is settled in heaven. It's settled in heaven. And secondly, he is the true and faithful witness. He cannot tell a lie. He did not tell a lie. He will not tell a lie. And then he is the beginning of creation. It indicates that he is the head of the new creation. Now, as we've gone down through this, I gave you an outline last week. You have it in your bulletin. Are in your Bible, I hope, and you've kept it handy. You didn't throw it away. And it looks just like this. And if you didn't get one, I have one right here. You can have it because I have a machine that'll make lots more. But on that, you will notice that I have an outline over here along this side. It says the city, the church period, Christ is seen as, commendation, rebuke, call to repentance, command, promise, definition. I changed some of those around a little bit in my outline, but my outline this morning was city, and then the church period represented, and then Christ is seen as. And then the next thing should be commendation. Guess what? What is his commendation of this church? What is he bragging this church for? Nothing. He didn't have one good thing to commend this church for. Kind of sad, isn't it? So let's follow that one with condemnation. Condemnation. Verses 15 to 17. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you or vomit you or spit you out of my mouth. Wow. That's not very nice language that God uses about this church, does it? Nothing good to say about them, even though they thought they were perfect. Imagine, they thought they were perfect, and he said, there's nothing good to say about you. I'm going to spit you out. They were evangelical, but they were not evangelistic. And that, my friend, is our worry about each one of our churches and each one of us. Are we evangelical? We believe all the good stuff. But are we evangelistic? Are we winning anybody to Jesus Christ? Or are we very content to go to heaven by ourselves and never mind how anybody else gets along? I'm going to heaven, can't wait, but I don't care about you. That is not what the Lord called us to do, is it? The Lord called us to be witnesses. You shall be witnesses. He didn't say you may be witnesses. He said you shall be witnesses unto me. In Jerusalem, in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And I know we pat ourselves on the back because we support missions very high in our church. But bless your heart. Just because you're helping to support a missionary somewhere else who's evangelistic, that doesn't count for you if you're not being evangelistic. Amen? So be careful here. This could be you. This could be us. We have to be careful as we read these things. Now, I want you to notice he's not talking about individuals losing their salvation when he says this. He's talking about the church as a body. Now, the church is made up of individuals. And within this church that was lukewarm, and he said, I'm going to spit you out, there were a few believers. And I want you to notice that as we read verse 20 and we compare it to the picture on the wall behind me of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, which is a pictorial declaration of 320 here, I want you to know this, that Jesus was being evangelistic to the church of Laodicea and giving them another opportunity to repent. And so they were religious, but they were lost. And over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, you don't have time to look there, but I want you to know that it says this, having a form of godliness, in other words, it showed on the outside, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What is the power of godliness? The Lord Jesus Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Very quickly, we must move on. Then we come to the command. What does he command? What does he say to them? He says that you have poverty. You have nakedness. You have blindness. And what does he provide for that? He says, buy the pure gold. Now, he's not talking about money. He's not talking about jewelry. He's talking about the gold of Christ's righteousness applied to you. That's called justification. And so the gold he's talking about here is get justified through salvation. Then he says, cover your nakedness. That doesn't mean that they ran around naked physically. Remember, the city was known for its fine garments made out of wool. But he says you are spiritually naked. You have no righteousness. So you need the white garment of a righteous life applied to your account. And then he says, you're blind. Now, they weren't physically blind. They were spiritually blind. They needed the salve. And it's mentioned over in Isaiah 55, verse 1. And it's the salve of Christ's righteousness applied to the heart. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 28. No time to read this morning. But then there's the call to repent and to be saved. Verses 19 and 20. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. I want you to notice the word is not punish. Hell is punishment. The Lord takes us to the woodshed, that's chastening. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Hebrews quotes that from over in the book of Psalms. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Then verse 20, he said, behold, I'm standing at your door, I'm knocking. Open the door, let me in. Let me become your Savior. Let me sit down and enjoy the meal with you. We preach a whole message on that, but I don't have time this morning. And then he says, the promise to the overcomers, and that is this, royal authority, power, and glory in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will have his throne. This refers back to those verses back over in the Old Testament about having the throne of David. Christ will have his own throne. Right now he's sitting on the throne with his Father on the right-hand side of his Father on that throne in heaven. But someday he's going to be here on earth sitting on a throne of his own. And he says the overcomer will reign with him on his blessed, glorious throne. And then don't forget the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I trust that you have heard what the Lord said to you in these seven churches that we have looked at. Yes, next week we're going to go to heaven, at least from Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Now, if we go to heaven literally before next week, hallelujah. And the word we're going to use as we close today is what? Maranatha. Let's bow in prayer. The Lord cometh. Eternal God, great Heavenly Father, we come before your Holy Spirit. We come before your presence of your Son, Jesus. We come before you, our Father. And we say, we want to be the kind of Christian you want us to be. We want us to be true as those in Philadelphia were. And we do not want to be lukewarm like those in Laodicea. Help us, God, to get on fire for you, starting today. Bless your people. Send them home rejoicing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.